You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. In the first command that we looked at last week, the command was to have no other gods other than Yahweh. And so the command is not to be atheistic or polytheistic. But we serve one God, and it's a God with a name. We know that name. And so here in the second command, it seems that there's a progression. In the first command, it's talking about who you should serve. But in the second command, it's talking about how you should serve Him or how you should worship Him. And so it says that you are to not make graven images. Not to do that. Whether it's an animal, whether it's a male, but you are not to make graven images in your worship of God. Now, it seems to me that means two or three different things, and that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. When it says, don't make a graven image, second command here, what's it talking about? And it seems to me one of the things that it's certainly talking about is that you are to make no image, you're to make nothing with your hands. There ought not be an object in your life, in your house, that is made of hands that you ascribe God-like characteristics to, that you look at in any way as you might look at a deity. Now, when you think of a deity is really defined by those three omni words that get thrown around the church every now and then. It's omniscient. Omni means all. Omniscient means knowledge. So if something has all knowledge, it tends to have a deific characteristic there. That's a deific characteristic. Are you impressed that I got that right? I wanted to put another syllable in there, but I took my time and got it right. So you have omnipotence, which is all power, potent meaning power. So you have omniscience, which is all truth. You have omnipotence, which is all power. And you have omnipresent, which means you could be any place at any time. You could be in multiple places at the same time. So if you're going to deify something, you're going to ascribe to it all knowledge or all power or all presence. And so the Bible is saying you ought not make something and ascribe any characteristics of deity to it. Now, I think that there are ways in which people do that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, Isaiah 47 are two places that say that you ought not go to an astrologer. You ought not go to a magician or a fortune teller or any of those types of things. You've got I never did them, but I know there's a lot of different ways in which you can go to a fortune teller, or read your horoscope, those kinds of things. Why are those things ruled out by Christians? What do Christians have against horoscopes or astrologers or fortune tellers? It's simply this, that you're looking, in that case, at a person and ascribing to them omniscience. You're looking at a person and saying, you've got knowledge that only a God could have. You understand the future. You see things that nobody else could see. There's an omniscience that you're ascribing to that individual in that sense. I think that the Catholic Church is guilty of doing this in their holding up of Mary. I've worked around Catholics. I worked for 6 months in a Catholic hospital in Indianapolis doing an internship there. So I've had theological discussions with those of a Catholic persuasion. I shared an office for 3 years with a woman who was Catholic, and we had a lot of discussions. I understand what a devout Catholic would say when you say, you worship Mary, because you pray to Mary. You bow down and you pray to Mary. And what a devout Catholic would say is, now listen, we don't pray to Mary, we ask Mary to pray for us. There's no difference in asking Mary. People are in heaven. They're alive, right? They're in heaven. So what's the difference in me asking Ralph to pray for me and Mary to pray for me? Because if Mary's the mother of Jesus, I'd rather ask Mary to pray for me than Ralph to pray for me. She's probably got more clout. So what's the difference? See, here's the little problem that those of us of a different persuasion have. The problem is not that you might pray to Mary, although that's a problem, but there's a bigger picture here. That is that you believe 10 million people can pray to Mary at the same time, and she hears all of them. And the reason that we believe that Jesus can hear everybody pray at the same time is that he's omnipresent. He can be every place at the same time. It's because of his deity that he can be there, here, everywhere. And so he can space himself out. He could be here in 2,000 years past. He can be anywhere and everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. And that's how he can hear a billion prayers offered at the same time. So the problem is that you say that Mary can hear millions of prayers offered at the same time. For us, that's omnipresent. You're giving her a deific characteristic. And that's the problem for many of our persuasion. I think sometimes we do this with doctors. I was talking to a doctor once and talking about cancer. And he said, Nathan, I watch TV, and so many of the commercials that I see that talk about medicine, I say to myself, that's a lie. We can't do that. I was watching a commercial a while back, and I think it was for the Cancer Center out in Phoenix. And it was this individual talking that she had 2 months to live and she had pancreatic cancer and there was no hope for her. And she went out there and they didn't say it, but the implication was that a miracle was done by the doctors in that hospital for her that cured incurable cancer. Now you got to read the bottom, the really fine print saying these results aren't typical. But you hear that, and it's almost as though they're saying that the doctors in that hospital are omnipotent. That they can almost take an incurable disease, and in their power, they can raise that person to life again. And that's a God-type characteristic. It's a God characteristic. And so, for me, as I understand this passage, it's saying don't create an object and then give it deific characteristics. It's not omnipotent. Never be. And nobody is omnipotent. It's not omniscient. Nobody is omniscient. And don't treat any object or anybody like they are. And it's not omnipresent. Can't be everywhere at the same time. Don't treat any object or anybody like they are. But then I think there's a second part to this. I think it says don't take any object and treat it like a god. But you also see that it says don't try to represent God with any object. So don't make a god, but don't take the real God, the true God, and represent Him with any object. Don't make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of that in heaven. God's in heaven. Don't try to make a likeness and say, God is like this. This is what God is like. And again, we talked about that a few weeks ago. That's what happens, I think, in Exodus chapter 32 when Aaron makes the golden calf. And he puts it there and he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, Aaron's not an idiot. He knows God isn't a cow. But the greatest forceful animal that they would have seen in Egypt was a strong bull. And God and Aaron is saying, God is like a strong bull. Of course, we know that that's only one thing God is like, right? He's also a lamb led to the sacrifice. He's also the Lion of Judah. He's also a mother hen. And so when you take a likeness of God and say God is like that, you're speaking a falsehood. You're only saying, you're only representing a part of what God is like. He's saying, don't do that. Don't try to represent me with a bull, don't build a lamb and say your God is like this lamb because he's also like a bull. Don't build something and say this is what God is like. Don't make a representation of what is in heaven. Don't do that. And then thirdly, though, this is what I want to point out. I want to say this before I say something else. I always do that, just pointing it out. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's a third aspect, I think. And I would say before I read this, everyone's got to be convinced in their own mind. But again, I think this passage is saying don't make an idol. Don't say this is a god. And don't make an idol and say this is what God is like. Notice here is a farther explanation of this passage. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, likeness of an animal that is on earth, or the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, or the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the heaven as a heritage. But notice what it says there. It says, take heed to yourselves because you don't know what God looks like. It says, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you. You heard his voice, but you didn't see him. You don't know what he looks like. And it says, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves any carved image or any representation of him, male or female, or the likeness of any animal. So you see what he's saying? He said, when God spoke, you didn't see anything. You didn't see anything. You only heard a voice. You don't know what God looks like. So don't make a figure of what you think he looks like, either male or female. When he spoke, you don't know if he's a male or a female. I hope you know he's not an animal. I hope you know that he's not a bird. But you don't know what he looks like. So don't make an image of him. So if you take that, and this may sound a little bit strange to you, how might that apply to you and I today? Because, again, here's the reason you don't know what he looks like. Do you know what God looks like? Do I know what God looks like? Is there any accuracy what I would say? And the Bible says you ought to worship God in spirit and in truth. You ought to worship him as he really is. But you and I don't know what he looks like. So what do you make of that? I mean, you got to be convinced in your mind. I got to be convinced in my mind. But what do you do about a picture of God on a wall or a picture of Jesus on a wall? I know this sounds strange, and I thought, you know, I wonder if other people think that. And strangely enough, a lot of commentators, Bible scholars do say that may very well be talking about a picture of Jesus. J.I. Packer, who's a tremendous theologian, looks at that and he says, yeah, that's what that's talking about. You don't need to make any image of God unless you know what God looks like. Unless you know what He looks like. But you are to worship Him in truth. I don't know what you do about, again, a picture of Jesus. I don't know what you do about a great painting. I know, you remember how the Ten Commandments start and that image, I don't know who did it, Michelangelo, where God's, you know, the old man and he's reaching out to humanity. I don't know about that. But that could be an application. You got to be convinced of that in your own mind because there's a lot of smart people on both sides of that. But you ought to maybe study that and ask the Lord what He thinks about that in regards to your life and mine. Why? Why are we to make no carved images? Why are we not to do this? And one reason is because, again, we ought to worship God in truth. And I've said that. And what God is and who God is, it ought to concern us that we get that right. Because if you get it wrong, there can be a lot of implications to getting it wrong. I mean, if you paint God as the long-haired Renaissance guy, again, that's just a part of who Jesus is. I mean, I don't know that Jesus was ever a hippie, but if he was a hippie, he's just not a hippie. More than that. And how you view God affects, in many ways, how holiness is formed in you. That'd be important. I remember hearing a guy by the name of Richard Bues. He was a missionary. He's got a lot of great missionary stories. But he was talking about how you have no idea how violating the word impacts a situation. And he was talking about an island in the Pacific. And the Catholics got there before the Protestants, and so the Catholics got there and set up a statue of Mary, and the islanders, very simple-minded, assumed that that was their god. So their god is this woman, and it was a statue of Mary with her eyes closed, looking very serene. And then some Protestant missionaries came to that island, and they didn't do a great job of really converting the island. The Catholics had beat them there, and most of the island was Catholic. And so, but anyway, near Christmas time, they had a little girl, and she got a gift flown in, and it was in a big box. And so the islanders sort of gather around to see what's in the box, because not much happens on an island of that nature. And they open the box, and it's a pretty tall baby doll whose eyes blink. Remember those? Have you ever had those baby dolls and their eyes blink open and shut? And the villagers gathered around and said, oh, that's a great God, and its eyes work. The other the church, that God, their eyes don't even work. You have a more powerful God. And they said, no, this isn't a God, this is a baby doll. And they said, well, that makes it even greater because Your baby doll is greater than their God. And he said most of that island converted to Protestantism over that issue of statues. Just don't know what will happen. I do know this, that if we create it, we violate the process that God has set into place, because He's the creator and He creates us in His image. But if we turn around and we create an idol, we create something, we create an image of God, potentially we're flipping the created order and we're creating Him in our image. And what we create would say more about us than it would about Him. In other words, He's God. We're created in His image. But we ought not presume that we're God and we are bound to create Him in our image. When you make a statue, maybe even when you make a picture, that'll be between you and the Lord. It seems to me you could be creating Him in your image. This is what I want Jesus to look like. This is the way I want God to look like. It makes me feel good when God's an old guy with a beard. It makes me feel good when Jesus is serene. I don't like a picture of Jesus with a whip in his hand dry cleaning out the... I want to see Him like this. I want to see Jesus as a baby. It makes me feel better if I see Jesus as a baby, not the suffering Savior. We are not given the privilege of creating God in our image. The passage ends by saying this. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." That's a difficult passage. I am inclined, as I think most others are, to say that God is not saying that He would personally punish the children for the sins of the father. If you look at a couple of verses here where that's spelled out. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. "Fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall children be put to death for the fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." And then in the Ezekiel passage, 18:20, if you will. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So given that, what's he saying here then, that the children shall bear the brunt of the parent's sin? And it seems to me that he's just simply making a point of how life works. He's stating the reality of the situation. Not as much that he makes it happen, but that it does happen. And it's interesting that he says third and fourth generations. Why not fifth and sixth? Why not second generation? Why would he say to the third and fourth generation, your family will bear the brunt of your sins? And I think that's because that's how many generations would be on the earth at one time. I mean, I've seen pictures, and these are rare pictures, but it'll be five generations in one picture, right? So that's you with four generations. And most families don't get the five generations because you really got to be on a streak where you got four or five individuals all having babies before they turn 20. You really got to line that up. They get five generations alive, and you all got to live in, you know, somebody's got to live into their 90s to make that happen. So, got to do that. But usually it's four generations. I mean, a lot of families will tend to have four generations. So, the parents and then three generations. So, to the third and fourth generation, those are the people that are living while you're alive. Seems to me to be what he's saying. And that's just, I think, a statement of reality. What you do will affect your family as long as you live. I mean, that tends to be what happens. And whether or not you want it to happen, the sins that the father commits, the sins that the mother commits, do have some form of an impact often in the life of that family until they pass off the scene. I mean, you think about David's son, who ended up dying because of the sin of his father. David says, you can't prosper from that sin. The child that was born will die. In other words, I'm going to take it to heaven. You'll get him later, but you can't have him now. That's the punishment. But you and I think, no. And I think that's sort of proves itself, that the things that you do in your life will have an impact on your children, your grandchildren, and oftentimes your great-great-grandchildren. I think that's simply a statement of fact here. And God doesn't make it happen, but that is the way that life generally works. But he says that those who do righteously, that impacts to 1,000 generations. 1,000 is usually symbolic in the Bible. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, that means all. It means a lot. He owns it all. One day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. That's not a mathematical equation. It's saying that one day is as a very long time to the Lord. And I think what he's saying is that the righteousness, your willingness to serve the Lord, your willingness to make Him above all, your willingness to be faithful to God has an impact many, many, many decades into the future, many, many generations. And we see that with even the Billy Graham family, right? You see that. I don't know if you watched that funeral, but there must have been 100 people there from the Graham family. And you can see how Billy Graham's faithfulness will probably affect, I don't know how many generations. I mean, really, the world will be impacted by his faithfulness for centuries to come, people being won through the faith by Billy Graham, leading others to the faith, leading others to the faith, leading others to the faith. You just can't really put a number on what righteousness and faithfulness will do in this world. It goes on and on and on. Yes, sir. Amen. Yeah, people are still coming to the Lord through what he says. And if they read his writings for 100, 500 years, they'll still be coming to the faith. Amen. Do you have anything else? I'll sit down. All right. All right. We appreciate that. But again, the Bible says you ought to take seriously worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I think that's the brunt of this command. Don't make an image. He created us in his image. We don't create him in our image. We have to worship him as he is. It seems to me that that is the brunt of this command that is before us, and we ought to take that seriously. Amen. Will you stand? Father, we thank you for this day, for the grace that you have given, for the mercy that you have given. Father, we like this promise that you have in the Bible here. Because it says, if we're faithful to you and we serve you, that you can use our life to impact generations after generations to come. There can be no end to what you can do because we've been faithful to you, Father. So we commit ourselves.